Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I'd like for us tonight to study about two of the works of the in the church. One about preachers and another about elders. And I would like for us to first of all focus our attention upon what the Apostle Paul had to say to a young evangelist named Timothy. If you will open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we shall study together verses 1 through 7. As you are locating 2 Timothy 2, keep in mind that this was a book written by the Holy Spirit, or authored by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul, and as is noted in the very first chapter, is written to Timothy, who was younger than Paul. We call him oftentimes a young evangelist. We really don't know at what age he was, but every impression that we get is that he was a much younger man than Paul. Sometimes when we study the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, since we know that they were especially addressed to evangelists or to those who would preach the gospel, we get an idea maybe that what is said there is not for all brethren. But that's a mistaken concept if we happen to have that misconception. There are certainly certain things in these three epistles, very individual and personal epistles, that would have a primary and a special application to those who would undertake the work of trying to preach the gospel. But as you study these books, you will see that a great portion of what is found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are instructions that preachers are to preach and the things that preachers are to preach. Therefore, we know that inasmuch as preachers are to preach these things, that these things are applicable unto all. And so these books take on a characteristic that's very unique in that they are applicable to people in the special role of trying to preach, but also because of what they are to preach, they are applicable to every one of us. Now let me read aloud to you the first 7 verses as you follow along in your Bible. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I would first call your attention to the way that in this first verse that Paul has addressed this man, he calls him my son. This does not imply that Paul was the actual, literal, fleshly, earthly father of this man. But as we often speak of it, it was his son in the faith. It was when the Apostle Paul was going about preaching the gospel of Christ that he encountered this man Timothy, a young man in the city of Lystra. He being one of outstanding qualifications, one who had been converted to Christ, one who had been taught by Eunice and Lois, grandmother and mother, one who was very familiar with Old Testament scriptures, one who was now a Christian. He was enlisted to be a companion with Paul in his travels, and it seems that possibly Paul had a great deal to do with the conversion of this man and certainly his development as a Christian. And he encourages him, therefore, to be strong. Brethren, isn't it true that this is an admonition that is applicable to everyone, every Christian, whether male, female, young, or old? Are we not to strive and to grow, to be strong? Sometimes we get the idea that maybe strength necessarily carries with it the idea of being harsh. No, that's not so at all. One can be very harsh and brittle and bitter and not be strong at all. In fact, that may be a manifestation of a spiritual weakness in his character. What do you think? How would you describe? What are the characteristics of a person who is strong in the grace of Christ? Any of you suggest several attributes that a person would possess if he was truly strong in the Lord? Love. This is a mark of discipleship. Someone said humble. A humble person. All right. One who is not set on self, doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, recognizes his dependence on God. Poor in spirit. What else? Beg pardon? A steadfast person. One who has got a stickability to him. He's a strong person is just not one that's just tossed about with whatever comes along. He's got his feet planted on the strong foundation, and he withstands what comes, and he just doesn't bend nor break with the tides or the currents. He's steadfast in his conviction. Knowledge of the Bible. I knew that had to come in there somewhere, for how else could a man learn to be strong and know in what to be strong if he did not have knowledge of the Bible? So there are many admirable characteristics. And you just think about people that you've known through the years. People that you've known in the congregations. All of you haven't always attended East End. You've been at other congregations. You can think of people there with whom you worked and worshiped that were rightly characterized as being strong in the ways of the Lord. You know people in this congregation that are rightly characterized as strong in the Lord. You are yourself one that other people would look upon as being strong in the Lord because you possess and you demonstrate and you exhibit when you're going about day to day in your work and worship, that you are what the Apostle Paul encourages this man here to be. Be strong. And it was so necessary for him to be strong as we get down into verse 3. But before we get to verse 3, there are things that Timothy had heard. Things that Timothy had learned. Things that had been testified unto him by witnesses, of whom Paul was certainly a witness of Christ. And the things that he had learned, he was to teach others, so that the others whom he taught could in turn teach even more others. And this is the way that the gospel was to be spread. One teaches one, and then that one teaches another, and that another teaches even yet another. And you'll notice how the spread of the cause of Christ is accomplished one person at a time. Is there any other way? Now, indeed, other people, there may be occasions where many people are converted at a similar time or at the about the same time, but still, it's a matter of each individual being converted to the cause of Christ. Each individual has to be taught. And one that's not taught cannot possibly respond favorably to what he ought to believe and what he ought to do. So here is the emphasis upon the work of an evangelist who is to so teach so that others can learn, so that those who have learned will also become teachers. And you see how this spreads. And when every Christian recognizes the responsibility that they have, not just upon one who is called a preacher or an evangelist. Everybody is to teach the information they know to whomever they might be able to teach. This is the way the kingdom of our Lord spreads throughout the world. And so Paul encourages him to do that. And you'll notice that he commits this truth to faithful men. Men who are of the faith, who are steadfast in the faith, who will be loyal and truthful in the faith, and they are the ones that can teach others also. Now, having taught the necessity of being strong, we can see why. He says, endure hardness. Every person that serves the Lord is going to endure hardness. I got a letter from a friend in West Tennessee just this week. In fact, I think I just got it today. And I've already answered it. And I don't usually answer letters that quick, but what he had to say just demanded an immediate answer. And he had sent me some newspaper articles about the Jubilee. He lives in Jackson, Tennessee, and it's been spread on the newspapers down there about all the things that they're saying and doing and how the church doesn't have compassion and how the church doesn't know what's going on and how members are not willing to work and all of that sort of thing and how we're not willing to get our hands dirty and how we don't really care for people and all the church bashing that went on at the 4th Jubilee. Well, he's a Baptist, this man that wrote. And he said, what do you think about that? Where do you stand about that? He knows already where I stand about that. But he's goading me a little bit. And it is embarrassing to know that there be people that were once in the faith now take great delight in trying to tear down everything that righteous men have built up. But, you know, those barbs and those gouges that come, that's just part of being a Christian. You're going to get it. You're going to hear it. Truth has always been smeared by people who don't care anything about the Word of God. I told him that the people whom he was reading after there about the Jubilee, they cared about as much, had about as much respect for the Bible as Planned Parenthood does about Dan Quayle on abortion. They just don't have any respect for it at all. And I said, now there are, of course, he'll read this right plain. I said, now there are denominational people that take great delight in knowing that people who believe the Bible are taking their licks. I said, but if they had the proper respect for the Bible, they wouldn't find it so amusing. And I hope he'll still be my friend. But that's neither here nor there. If you stand for what's right, brothers and sisters, there are going to be people who are going to make you have some hardness and some heartache and some embarrassment and some disappointment that will come your way. And this is not just pleading the case for those of us who called upon or choose to speak out publicly on things as preachers have to do and do every time they get up. Hardness, backlash, criticisms, that comes with the work. That's part of it. What was it that Harry Truman one time said? Well, now don't say everything that Harry Truman one time said. That's not nice. But he said one time, wasn't he the one that said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen? I think that's a pretty good statement, even though he created a lot of heat that was a little profane at times. But good idea. And if you can't stand the heat, being a Christian, you'll just have to melt. And preachers get so thin-skinned and get their feelings hurt so easily and get all puffed and huffed because somebody may not like what they say, do, or think, he better get him a job selling insurance or something else where he won't have to take it. You either got to learn to accept it, roll with it, bounce back, pass on, consider the source and pray for them and keep going. I don't know any other way to handle it. Did you hear what he said? If you can't stand the heat now, it'll get hotter later. that's a good point, Brother Watts. Very good point. So he said, endure hardness. How? As a good soldier. Now, when he says soldier, here's a man over here that used to be a soldier before he decided things were safe enough and they didn't need him anymore. What does it mean to be a soldier? You're in somebody's army, aren't you? Somebody's forces. That means you have a battle to fight. It's called fun. You're in a war. A lot of people. That's what God has provided us, Ephesians chapter 6, to take up the whole armor of God. What do you do with armor except engage in battle with it, both offensively and defensively? And he said, you endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. We're in the Lord's army. What's that little song they sing in Vacation Bible School? I can't do it. I can't. But it winds up, I'm in the Lord's army. I may not fly over the march in the infantry or fly over the march, I don't know, whatever, but I'm in the Lord's army. Well, that's a good idea. We are soldiers of the cross. And he says, now you endure that. And furthermore, watch how much involved you get in other matters. Now, those in Israel's army, when they were in Israel's army, that's all they did. They were in Israel's army. And when a person today in our army is called to active duty, he can't take off at 3 o'clock and go see about his shop. And he can't go out here and fight the battle between 12 and 3 and then go in and cut his yard in the afternoon. I mean, he's a soldier. You don't entangle yourself with other things. And Paul is simply telling Timothy, look, you're going to be a soldier, you concentrate on your fighting. You concentrate on the warfare. You concentrate on your weaponry. You keep your eye on your enemy. You are fighting for the battle of truth. Don't entangle yourself in the affairs of this life that will interfere with you being able to render the right kind of service to the Lord. Now, you have to do that to please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier. And of course, this would refer to the Lord. The Lord has chosen us. He has chosen those who have chosen Him to be His soldiers. If you choose to follow Christ, well, that is the way God chooses you to be a soldier in His army. Now, having drawn this one comparison of being a soldier, He draws another comparison. He draws the comparison of a person who is an athlete. He strives for the prize, but he can't win the prize unless he strives lawfully. You've got to stay within the confines of the rules. Man in a race can't take shortcut and everybody else has to run the full course. You've got to strive lawfully. Wasn't long ago, one of these marathons, I don't know whether it was the Atlanta Marathon or all these fellas that get out and, you know, they put on their underwear and they run through the streets after one another. And anyway, this one fella, they thought he had won. Well, come to find out, they got to tracing it. He had checked off about 10 blocks and got ahead of folks. And they took the prize away from him. Even after they had announced it and already given it to him, they took it back away from him. Why? Didn't he strive? He sure did, but not lawfully. I heard this illustrated one time about a man talking about having to strive lawfully, and if he expects to be crowned, it's sort of like a fella, you hire him, go out here and plow a field. You tell him where the field is. Now, I want you to get that field plowed. You do? I'll pay you. Well, he goes out there and he plows a field. He comes back and he asks for his money. But the trouble is, Brother Reed is grinning already. He knows what I'm going to say. He plowed the wrong field. So he doesn't get any money. You've got to strive lawfully. Now, how are you going to strive lawfully if you don't know what the law is? If there's anything a person who would profess to preach or teach, whether from the pulpit or classroom to his neighbor, he has got the best he can know what he's talking about. Now, that doesn't mean he'll know everything, but he sure better try to know what he's talking about. Don't be like these two fellows one time listening to this preacher preach one time. You've heard this story I've told you before, and one of them turned to the other and said, what's he talking about? The other fellow said, he don't say. But you've got to know what you're talking about. You've got, and you know, you cannot teach what you do not know. You just cannot teach what you do not know. And so in order for the evangelist to strive lawfully, he's got to know the law. And then he gives another comparison here. He talks about a husbandman. This is man like a farmer. He goes out here and he labors. He's a tiller of the soil. Well, before he can reap any benefits, why, he's got to apply his farming according to the laws of farming. He can't just sow anything and expect everything. He can't just handle his crop anyway and expect to be bountiful. He can't just mistreat it and expect it to produce. He's got to conform to the way things are to be done if he's ever going to receive the fruits of it. And so here is what the Apostle Paul has to say to this young preacher. Be a good soldier. Be a lawful abiding athlete. Be a tiller of the soil. You must abide by the rules in order to produce. At times it may be hard, but just endure that. That just goes with the job. Now, I didn't know Brother Smith when he was making bricks. You made a lot of bricks, didn't you? Or at least saw them made. Well, didn't you used to run the brick? I might have to. Years ago, prisoners used to make bricks, but he didn't make his that way. He made his another way. And I didn't know. But I'll tell you, I'll just guarantee you that there were a lot of hard things in producing block and brick and selling them and distributing them, and they would break and a load would turn over and half of it would be gone. You'd have to start again. The bands would break. Ever have a band break on a truck and bricks fall out all over him? He didn't go home and cry to Sister Smith. Oh, she said, get out there and pick up those bricks and bring home the money. Now that just went with the job. Any job you undertake, there are certain bumps involved. No use of whining and crying and frowning and and fussing and fretting over it. That goes with a task. And that goes with preaching. No sense being a crybaby. Some things you may not like. Oh, there's a lot of things I don't like, but that goes with the job. And Paul says, now you just take that in stride, brother, and you stay with it. And that goes with the job of being a Christian. And when we learn that it's not going to be like Brother over here said a few minutes ago, it's not all smooth and downhill and bed of roses. It just never was intended to be that way. Anybody have any comment or question you'd like to raise on this passage of Scripture? That's certainly not all that the Apostle Paul had to say to this man. That's just 7 verses in that one chapter that he had to say to this man. But that was the portion I was intending for us to look at tonight. Anyone have any comment? Well, let's turn from that to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 4. Here we have some inspired teaching given by an inspired apostle that pertains to the work of an elder. Now, the word elder, let's think about it for a moment. In the Bible, it has more than one meaning. An elder, and more often than not, one who was an elder, simply one who was older. One who was man of some, or person of some experience. But in the New Testament, it's also a work. Now, we sometimes refer to it, and not altogether erroneously, as an office. That is, a responsibility. It involves a work that is to be discharged. It is a place of opportunity, but also obligation. Where goes opportunity, goes obligation. And where there's an obligation, you have an opportunity. So he writes here concerning elders. In the first 4 verses, he said, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, here are instructions that specifically apply to those who serve in the capacity, or would serve in capacity, of elders. And younger men need to know these things as they equip themselves to be capable when time comes to serve in this capacity. Here is instruction that not only elders need to understand, the whole congregation needs to be aware, because the whole congregation, as we shall see, is under the oversight of the elders. And so everyone needs to understand these things, though they're specifically directed to a certain group. Everybody needs to know this. Now, you'll notice he says the elders in the plural. It is significant that when the Bible addresses elders, it's always a plurality. The Lord's teaching, the Lord's plan, the Lord's pattern is not one of a one-man rule. Other than Christ, of course. But when it comes to men, it's not a one-man rule. Not over the entire brotherhood, like a pope or something like that. It's not a one-man rule. Not even over an area, like a Roman bishop over a diocese. It's not even in a congregation. One man. It's always a plurality. More than one. That may be two or more. However, many may be qualified and deemed expedient to have, but it's always a plurality. And you'll notice that these elders were among the people then. Peter was an elder. Can you think of a reason why Peter, though he was an apostle, he was also an elder, why that is significant in refuting the idea that Peter was ever a pope? Jim, you know why that is. Why is it significant? He was an elder. What's one of the qualifications of being an elder? Got to be married. How do you know Peter was married? Yeah, you can't have one of those unless you are. Right. So he had a mother-in-law. And I know he had a mother-in-law because one time she was sick and the Lord got rid of her fever. And the little boy one time explaining in Sunday school class how that Peter's mother-in-law had been sick of had a fever for a long time. And the teacher knew she had a fever, but she didn't understand exactly. So, what do you mean a long time? She said, well, the Bible says she was just sick of it. So, evidently, she had it a long time. Well, now, we know that he was married. Now, that runs diametrically contrary to the requirements of one being a pope. He's not supposed to be married. So, Peter was never a pope. Of course, you don't read about anybody being a pope, but this is sort of a thorn in the flesh to this idea of the papacy here and Peter ever being there. Now, with this plurality of elders, and Peter was an elder, and of course he was inspired of the Lord, and he was a witness of the things that he was talking about, and he was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here is a man that was included, who was involved, who was blessed because of the things of Christ. He looked forward to the time all of these blessings and promises would be revealed, the glory of the Lord, he would be glorified with him. Here is a man with just filled with hope. Now, he first addresses work of those who are elders, feed the flock. And in giving this kind of instruction, he draws an analogy of an elder to a shepherd or pastor. We have four pastors. I get telephone calls all the time. Are you the pastor of the East End Church? I said, no, I'm not.
Oh, I saw your name out on the front. You would have read it. I'm the preacher. I'm not a pastor. Preachers are not pastors necessarily. Now, a preacher can be a pastor. I don't think preachers, he can sure get himself in a mess trying to be preacher and pastor both. He's better just stick with being the preacher and let the pastors be the pastors. But pastors are shepherds, and that's the same thing as an elder. So we got four pastors. And sometimes people introduce me, now this is Brother Boyd, he's our pastor. I said, well, I've been there 3 years, and they know I'm not a pastor. Don't accuse me of that. I mean, you accuse me of a lot of things, but let's don't lay one on me that's not there. We have four pastors. Elders are shepherds. What's the work of a shepherd? Why, they lead the sheep, they protect the sheep, they provide for the sheep, they feed the sheep. Now, there's nothing that says that they have to do all the feeding, but everything that's taught in the flock is their responsibility. Here's true one again. The book stops here, Brother Turner. Somebody in the class teaches something. Who's responsible? Ultimately, those who have the responsibility of feeding the flock. Preaching it up here, local preacher, visiting preacher, whoever. He is accountable and responsible to God, but also to the elders of the church, and they are the ones that have to give answer for it. That's the reason it's very important for them to make sure truth is taught. They are to feed the flock. And they are to see to it that the food that is fed is right and is sufficient and in proper balance and is nutritious and is helpful to growth. This is their work. They look out after the sheep. What do you think about a shepherd? Well, half the flock's okay and half, well, we got half of them. That's pretty good. No, that's not a very good shepherd. There's not a sheep that shepherd's not concerned about. Now, they're to feed the flock, and they take the oversight thereof, the superintendency of it. There's an idea running around among some today. Elders don't have any authority. Elders don't have any authority. But hey, I get tickled sometimes, some of my preacher friends. They'll move into a congregation. They've been there about 2 weeks. Oh, the greatest elders in the world! I don't know how you could ever know that in 2 weeks. But you know, he's buttering his bread, and he likes his bread buttered, so he's the greatest elders you ever saw. And then in about 6 months, they want to move. Not a one of them qualified, you said. They have the authority. If elders don't have the authority in the church, who does? Got a questionnaire from a religious group around here the other day. They're asking the question, we're not going to operate in the old traditional way. We're not going to have elders. Everybody's going to be involved in the decisions here. You saw it. You gave it to them. Everybody's going to be involved in the decisions here. That's what we've decided. I just wonder, who's the we that decided it? And you send your questionnaire back to us. Well, who's the us if everybody's going to be in on it? And it's just to get away from the divine pattern of having elders like the Bible teaches. They have authority. It's a delegated authority. They don't have any authority to tamper with the Word of God, but they have the authority to see to it that the Word of God is taught. It's their flock. It's their work. It's their authority. It's limited and delegated. And notice their attitude. Not by constraint. They're willing to serve. It's not for personal gain. It's a readiness of mind, a willingness, a readiness, an anxiety, if you please, in a good sense of the word, to accomplish something on the behalf of everybody. Not as lords, bosses, dictators. That's not the way you rule. But examples. And we have people sometimes saying, now, elders don't have any authority. They're just examples. Well, you can be an example and still have authority. Father in the home is supposed to be an example, but he still has authority. Our Lord is our example, but he still has authority. Just because a man is an example, that doesn't mean he doesn't have authority. And that doesn't mean that his authority is limited to simply being an example. An example. Elders have the authority of the flock. We're not a democracy. We don't vote. It's not the way it's decided. Truth is determined by the Word of God, and the elders have the authority to see that the Word of God is upheld. If they're good shepherds, they're going to do that too. Now, we see their work. We see their flock. We see their authority. We see their attitude. But brethren, you also see their reward. And this is a rewarding work, though a trying and difficult work at times. There is reward. When the Lord comes again, the chief shepherd, those who have been good shepherds will receive that crown of glory that won't be taken away. Now, to my mind, this passage of Scripture exalts the work of being an elder in the Lord's church. And it places a tremendous responsibility on that work. And they are to discharge it faithfully in view of the fact that they shall give answer unto God.